Our topic tonight is, Who Framed God? In the year 1741, in Innsville, Massachusetts, revivalist preacher named Jonathan Edwards stood up and began to preach that it was about something that would become a famous sermon all around the world. He called it, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. Let me quote a bit of his description of God, holding unrepentant sinners over the fires of hell. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over a fire, hates you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than ever to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. There will be no end to your exquisite, horrible misery. When you look forward, you shall see a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul, and you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. Friends, does the Bible teach that God will burn sinners in hell forever? No. Does it teach that God is so angry that his wrath will never be satisfied? Many preachers around the world tonight, in different times and stuff, will continue to preach the same doctrine that Jonathan Edwards preached, but they do all they can to make people afraid of God. They seem to think that will make them straighten up and live right. They want people to be afraid of God and hell, thinking that they will live righteous lives to avoid hellfire. But let me ask you, how can we possibly preach about an angry, vengeful God, yet also preach that God is love? Come on, does the Bible really teach God has some kind of split personality? No. That he's altogether loving part of the time, but can suddenly change into a raging tyrant? Is he one who takes delight in inflicting eternal suffering on people he has created? No wonder the famous philosopher Bertrand Russell turned away from Christianity in disgust. He wrote a book called Why I'm Not a Christian. In that book, he wrote, there is one very serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. I must say that I think all this doctrine that hellfire is a punishment for sin is a doctrine of cruelty. It is a doctrine that put cruelty into the world and gave the world generations of cruel torture. And the Christ of the Gospels, if you could take him as his chroniclers represent him, would certainly have to be considered partly responsible for that. Listen to another early revivalist, Samuel Hopkins. Here, his description of God's forever burning hell. The smoke of their torment shall ascend up forever in the sight of the blessed before their eyes. This display of divine character and glory will be in favor of the redeemed and most entertaining and the highest pleasure to those who love God. Should the eternal torment and fire be extinguished, it would in a great measure put an end to the happiness and glory of the blessed. Impossible. Joy of heaven is being with Jesus. Amen? The devil wants to take and paint a distorted picture of God. He wants to frame God for his own crimes and make it look as if God is a source of pain, suffering, and death. The devil wants people to fear God, knowing that you can't love someone that you fear, and you don't fear someone you love. One preacher said, hell is so hot that it took the hottest, if you took the hottest fire on earth and put it into hell, it would immediately turn to ice. Many preachers are confused on this subject. They have imported unbiblical doctrine from Middle Ages into the Christian church. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God takes no delight in seeing men and women lost or in the destruction of the wicked. Ours is a God of mercy, compassion, and love. There is no need for any to be lost. Why would God destroy sinners at all? If God didn't destroy sinners, how would one prove that he is compassionate? Let us go back to creation. Here is what the Bible says in reference to the final destruction of sin. God created a perfect world. Sin was never in God's plan for earth, but our God of love had an emergency plan, a plan to redeem sin and sinners. Destruction is against God's character. Isaiah 28:21 describes the final destruction as God's strange act. How does this destruction take place? Let's again go to Genesis. God created a perfect world. No sickness, suffering, heartache, sorrow, or death. Then, when Adam and Eve sinned, they separated themselves from God, the source of life. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Adam and Eve plunged the whole planet into rebellion. Then Jesus offered himself for our salvation. Jesus lived the perfect life that Adam and Eve should have. He died the eternal death that we should be condemned to. Jesus died, separated from the Father, suffering the condemnation of our sin upon himself. The Bible promises that Christ will establish a new earth and restore Eden again. The story of the Bible is Eden lost to Eden restored through Christ on the cross. Sin is a fatal inherited disease that takes the life of sinners without spiritual intervention. When Adam and Eve sinned, they passed on sin, disease, and their posterity. Sin is a deadly and malignant and will destroy planet Earth. God designed the plan of salvation as an antidote to the sin problem through Christ. Finally, God will purify the earth of sin. And if we reject his love and redemption, then we will be cut off too when he purifies the earth again. The Bible does not teach that hell lasts for millions and trillions of years, nor that hell is the hottest spot and the center of the earth where tonight people are burning. The Bible does teach that sin will be destroyed at the end of the age, just before God makes all things new again. I could never grasp a loving God tormenting people for millions of years. making provisions for all to be saved. Just, I could understand a loving God making provisions for all to be saved. Destroying sin and those who reject salvation. The Bible is very clear. Matthew 25:41 says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For whom is hell prepared? For the devil and his angels, and those who persist in rebellion." You say, "Look, that text says everlasting fire." Hold that thought. We'll get to it. Please note that God wants to redeem us. Those who reject his salvation and persist in rebellion will ultimately be destroyed. When does hell occur? All people are being tormented. Are people being tormented tonight? The Bible is very clear about when hell occurs. The disciples asked Jesus about the end of the world. Jesus told a story about a man who went out to sow his seed. The man sowed good seed, and the enemy sowed weeds, representing all that is evil. Then Jesus told his disciples about what would happen to sin. He said in Matthew 13:40, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age." When will the weeds or sin be burned? At the end of this age. Complete destruction of the wicked will take place at the end of time. 2 Peter 2:9 says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the glory godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Note that the unjust are reserved for punishment. Until when? Until the day of judgment. When a person dies, they sleep and rest until the resurrection. As we learned last night, there are two resurrections. First, the resurrection of life. Second, the resurrection of damnation. The Bible says that the righteous receive their reward at his second coming. The wicked receive their reward at the end of the 1,000 years, not at death. Matthew 16:27 says, "For the Son of the Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." In Thessalonians 4:16-17 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." When Christ comes, the dead in Christ are resurrected. This is the first resurrection. What resurrection? First resurrection. The living righteous will join the resurrected dead in Christ and are caught up to meet Christ in the air. They will live and reign with him 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, the holy city descends to earth. Then the wicked are resurrected. This is the resurrection of damnation. John 5:28 says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. And come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Two resurrections, the resurrection of life, beginning of the 1,000 years, in the resurrection of death, which ends the 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 5 says, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." The wicked are resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years. Then the wicked will attack the holy city that is descending, and fire comes down from God and devours them. The wicked are destroyed at the end of the age, not before. How complete is the destruction of the wicked? John 25:46 says, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." There it is. That text says, everlasting punishment. Doesn't God punish through ages of eternity? Note, it does not say everlasting punishing, does it? Everlasting punishment is punishment that will last forever. The results are eternal. The wicked are consumed and cease to exist. The results are eternal. God never has to do it again. What about texts in the Bible that say eternal fire? Jude 7 talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, city of ancient Israel near the Dead Sea, which practiced sexual immorality. It says, "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." There's that word. Sodom and Gomorrah are an example of destruction which occurs at the end of time with eternal fire. Shouldn't they still be burning today? Some might ask. An eternal fire need not to be one that is continually burning. Remember, the angels led Lot and his family out of the city? Then Lot's wife looked back and instantly lost her life. When you put forth your life, when you put your life in Christ's hands, don't look back. That was an example for us of Lot's wife. Let's not look back. Let's go forward. Jesus wants to save you from the sins of your life. He has led you to this Bible truth here at these meetings. So don't look back. The Bible says that fire came down from God and devoured Sodom and Gomorrah. The Bible describes that fire in 2 Peter 2:6. "And turning the city of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly." Think about this for a moment. If the wicked burned forever in hell, it would mean they had eternal life. The Bible teaches that only the righteous in Christ have eternal life. The wicked don't have eternal life, therefore they can't burn forever. In the presence of God, Sodom and Gomorrah were burned to ashes and made an example of those who ignored the sovereignty of God. One day, sin and sinners will be consumed by the fire of God's presence. Same fire purifies the universe from sin and turn sin and sinners to ashes. Never again will rebellion or destruction need to come up. Somebody said to me, "You don't believe in hell and that God torments people for millions of years, do you?" No, but I do believe that the Bible teaches about hell. The Bible teaches that hell gets the job done. It reduces sin and sinners to ashes, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. But the non-biblical hellfire just torments people for millions of years. The Bible is plain on this subject. Malachi 4:1 says, "For behold, the day is coming." And has the day arrived yet? No. It's in the future, isn't it? "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." Will any trace of the wickedness be found? No. It's all burned up, isn't it? There will be no trace of sin. The Bible plainly says plainly in Malachi 4:3, "And you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet." In Psalms 37:20, it says, "But the wicked shall perish, and the enemy of the Lord, like the splendor of the metals, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away." And Obadiah 16 says, "And they shall be as though they had never been." God gave everybody an opportunity to live. He created them and gave them a mind to reason, to think with. But they rejected His sovereignty and His love. He sent Jesus and lovingly wooed them, but they rebelled and rejected His authority. God is committed to restoration and a clean universe, a universe with no greed, no lust, no rebellion or sin. He invites all to be part of His new kingdom, everybody, but it must be accepted freely. Those who reject Him and His eternal values He represents at the end of time will be finally consumed and burned up, gone forever, as if they had never been. What does the expression "forever and ever" mean? On the surface, it sounds like forever is ever without an end. Revelation 14:11 says, "And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever." Again, that sounds like forever without an end. Let me help you know what the Bible means. Exodus 21:6 talks about a servant. It says, "He," the servant, "shall serve his master," Lord, "forever." There's that word "forever." Did that servant ever die? Did he serve his master without end? A servant serves his master for as long as he lived. Remember that expression, "for as long as he lived." 1 Samuel 1:22 says that Hannah took Samuel to the temple, there to abide forever. Forever? Was Samuel to be in the earthly temple forever, without end? No. Hannah answered this in 1 Samuel 1:28. She said, "As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord." That's what it means. You see, forever in the Bible means as long as one can live in that situation. Does that make sense? So the wicked, in the end, burn until they are consumed. Jonah 2:6 describes the experience of Jonah in the belly of the big fish. Jonah said, "I went down to the bottoms of the mountains, The earth with her bars was about me forever. For how long?
Forever.
Jonah said, I was in the whale forever. So how long was forever? We've already read, people of us that know the story, that Jonah in 1 verse 17 already said, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So how could forever be 3 days and three nights? It's clear in the Bible what the Bible means by forever. Hannah lent her son to the Lord for as long as he lived. The servant was to serve his master for as long as he lived. The wicked are consumed for as long as they live. Forever and ever is a biblical expression which means until the end of the age, not necessarily an infinite, unending length of time. Remember the prophecy that Jerusalem would be destroyed. It is written in Jeremiah 17:27, but if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. The Bible says that the fire shall not be quenched. What does that mean? An unquenchable fire burns until there is nothing more to burn. The punishment need never to be repeated. Let me share with you where the false teachings of an unending hell originated. Can a soul actually be destroyed in hell? Let Jesus answer this in Matthew 10:28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Jesus said that God will destroy soul and body in hell. Sin is totally destroyed. Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Many prominent theologians are concluding that the idea of an immortal soul is a doctrine of pagan origin. An article quoted by theologian Dr. Hughes states, and Hughes argues that the traditional belief in unending punishment is linked to the erroneous belief in the innate immortality of the soul. A belief, he says, that is based more on Plato than on the Bible, the immortality of which a Christian is assured is not inherent in himself or in his soul, but is bestowed by God, says Hughes. Plato taught the immortality of the soul, not the Bible. Paganism is the source of many false doctrines, like Sunday worship, the sprinkling of infants, the immortality of the soul, and the never-ending hell. All these false doctrines came from paganism. We need to remember that, don't we? Not from the Bible. Ecclesiastes 9:5 says, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. If the dead do not know anything, then how can they be burning in hell or screaming in the flames? The Bible truth is that death is but a sleep until the resurrection. For both the righteous and the wicked. But what about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? It's found in Luke 16:19-31. Isn't the rich man down in hell? And isn't Lazarus up in heaven? Let us refresh you. Jesus told a parable. It was, first, the fifth in a series of parables. It was a common Jewish traditional story. Three, here's the story. A rich man was sitting to eat, and by his table was a beggar, Lazarus. The rich man throws crumbs to Lazarus, and finally they both die. If you take the story literally, then you have a problem. Do you believe that one person went to heaven and could watch and converse with the one that was burning in hell? No. Is the beggar actually talking to the rich man as he was screaming in the flames? Another problem is Abraham's bosom. It must be very big. If it's literal and not a parable, we've got a big problem. But if it's a parable, then it's a story that Jesus told to make some points. What are these key points or lessons? There are two lessons. One, riches are not always a sign of God's favor, and poverty is not always a sign of God's displeasure. There is a brief conversation between the beggar and the rich man. The rich man says, "Hey, send somebody back to tell my brothers." Jesus then delivers the lesson, and that is that there's no second chance. You see, Jesus was using a popular story to teach this very important lesson. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they are not going to believe someone rose from the dead. There is no second chance. In other words, those who reject the scriptures won't be convicted by miracles. They have made their decision. There is no second chance. So what happens to the wicked in the end? Ancient prophets believed hell was total destruction. They're consumed, Psalms 21:9. The wicked shall perish, Psalms 37:20. They shall consume away, Psalms 37:20. The wicked will he destroy, Psalms 145:20. The wicked are reserved to the day of judgment, Job 21:30. They will be burned up, Malachi 1. The wicked shall be as stubble, Malachi 34:1. It shall leave them neither root nor branch, Malachi 4:1. They shall be as ashes under your feet, Malachi 4:3. Turning Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes is an example to the ungodly, 2 Peter 2:6. The Bible says in Revelation 20, verse 9, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. This will be God's strange act. God looks at the universe and says in Ezekiel 18:32, "For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone," declares the Lord. And our weeping God looks at men and women who have rebelled against him. Friends, one day the holy city will descend. At the end of the 1,000 years, the wicked will be raised. Then Satan and the wicked will try to take the holy city. Then fire will come down from God and consume the wicked. With tears of agony in his voice, Jesus will say, "I wanted to draw you and embrace you and love you for all eternity. I had such beautiful plans for you. We could have walked streets of gold together, picked fruits from the tree of life together, and fellowship with the angels together." And then God does what only God can do. He puts an end to sin. He puts an end to suffering. He puts an end to sorrow. And a broken-hearted God says to the whole universe, could have done anything more to save them? And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess, He is Lord. Even the wicked will say, Lord, you couldn't have done anything else to save me. I'm lost because of me, not because of you. So tonight, don't throw it away. Don't turn your back on Him. Tonight, as Glenda comes to sing, Take My Life and Let It Be, why not say, Jesus, I'm yours. Jesus, I give my life to you. Take my life and let it be consecrated to you. Take my hands and my voice, my silver and my gold, my will and my love. Take it all, Lord. I want to live for you forever and ever. One day the universe will be clean. Gladness and joy will fill the planet. Happy beings embracing in love. God has wonderful plans for you. Plans you can't imagine. Not in your wildest dreams. Don't throw them away. Remember, let's not turn back, but to go forward, keeping our eyes on Jesus. Shall we pray? Dear loving Heavenly Father, we want to come and follow You. Give us the strength, Lord, to walk with You and to keep our eyes on You. Not to look back, but to walk forward with You in faith. Give us the faith that we need, Lord, to trust in You, to follow You, and to do whatever You ask of us. Help us to spread Your news, Your gospel, to those around us. Guide and direct with people. Help people to make a decision for You so they won't be lost. Give us all the love that we can have to be able to show others You, not ourselves. That the love they see is Your love, Your character. You is what we want others to see in us. Help to that end, Lord, that we may finish the work that You have given us to finish so that You can come and take us home. Thank You. We come to You, Lord, and ask for all of Thy help. We ask You, too, to be with those that have come to the meetings and traveling. Give them safe traveling mercies home and back again tomorrow. Thank You. In Jesus' dear name, amen.